good to see everybody that's out there. Very much appreciate everybody who's come out to be with us. And if you are from the community, we're very thankful. You're an honored guest. And we invite you to be back with us back tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. And as was mentioned, we'll talk about the question of, does the church have to submit to Christ in all things? That may sound like a trivial question to you. I'll relay a little story. When I was growing up, I was in high school, I was playing baseball, and I was on a homeschool baseball team. And on that team, everybody considers themselves quote-unquote Christians. And the coach decided he was going to go around and interview all of the fathers of the families to make sure everybody was saved. And he got to my dad, who was a gospel preacher, and he starts having this discussion with Dad. And Dad kind of turned the tables on him and started interviewing the baseball coach. And as the conversation went along, they started having some discussion about what a person had to do to be saved, for instance. And there was a lot of disagreement back and forth. And finally, Dad asked the coach, he says, "Jim, do we have to obey God?" And Jim said, "I don't know." Here's a guy who considered himself a Christian, who was interviewing everybody to make sure they were Christians, and he didn't even know if we have to obey God or not. That's a pretty basic question, but it has eternal consequences to it. That's a very important question. We want to explore that tonight together. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to have the verses on the screen, but maybe you're a little far back, maybe it's a little small this evening. I apologize for that. We're going to start with the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to work our way through some of that book, and then we're going to turn to the book of Acts, and then we're going to wind up in some of the epistles. In Matthew chapter 2, right out the gate, one of the things that Matthew wants to get across to us is that Christ came to be king. Okay? He did not come to be elected as president. This was not a democracy he came to establish. He came to be king. The Bible says there, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Matthew is presenting at the beginning that there's a conflict between two kingdoms. Herod the king is worried about the birth of the king. Okay, this is how Matthew begins, and then as he wraps it up in Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" There it is. Chapter 2, chapter 27, the book ends in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus was born to be king, and he died to become king. That was not appreciated or fully understood when he came into this world and as he ministered, but that is why he came. What does the concept of kingship imply? Necessarily implies two concepts. First of all, that of a kingdom. Can't have a king if the king doesn't have a kingdom over which to rule. And number two, a king has the right to rule. In the case of Christ, it is sovereign right to rule. He is a royal, a God-appointed king over God's kingdom. We have to keep that in mind. That's difficult for us sometimes as Americans because we are in a democracy. Everybody wants to have their vote. Everybody wants to have their say. They want to do things their way. That's not how it works in a kingdom. You have a king who has authority to make the laws, and his people, his kingdom, must be subject to him. Look over in Matthew chapter 4. There in the temptation scene, whenever the third temptation arises, the Bible says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Satan is saying, "I have all of the kingdoms of the world. I know why you've come into the world to be king. I will allow you to have a kingship and a kingdom if you will bow down and worship me." I like how Luke records it in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. "And the devil said to him, 'All authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" He says, "I have the authority over the kingdoms of this world. I will give you that authority, this kingdom, if you will bow down and worship me." Now, look here. From the very get-go, the devil knows why Christ is here. Christ knows why he's here. And the devil's trying to preemptively do away with the mission of Christ by giving him a kingship if it's on his terms. Whenever Jesus rejects the temptation of the devil, he is declaring war, and there would be war between the son and the devil throughout his entire ministry. And Matthew chapter 4, just a few verses later, the Bible says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is beginning his earthly ministry with the declaration, you must repent in order to become a member of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, for I, the king, am here. Citizens of the kingdom have always been required to repent. That means change their life and to submit to the reign of Christ. And the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, he told us to pray this way, your kingdom come. That word come can also be translated go. That is the concept of having the kingdom and the spread of the kingdom before us. That your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As citizens in the kingdom, we have to have the mindset that while we are down here on earth, we want to do everything as if we were immediately in heaven before God. God's will is done in heaven, and ours is to do His will here on earth, subject before Him. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Here's a lot of people who will one day recognize the lordship of Christ, that is His right to reign. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not just enough to declare that Christ is Lord. He doesn't need to know that. He knows that. What he wants is submission. Whoever obeys the will of the Father in heaven here on earth. There is a major difference between recognition and obedience or submission to the reign of Christ. Later on, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Listen, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. How the scribes teach. They said, well, if you go and you read Moses, here's what Moses was saying, here's what Moses meant. It's not how Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's saying, you have heard that it was said, that's Moses, but I say to you, that's his declaration of law as king. He is speaking in a different manner. He's speaking as a king. And people are paying attention and learning from it. Even in his miracles, when he's working miracles. So you go from the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, to chapters 8 and 9, where you have a series of 9 or 10 miracles, depending on how you count. Those miracles are meant to establish his right to rule that he has just declared in 5, 6, and 7. I'll give you an example of what's going on here. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil of your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. In the ESV it says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What's he doing? He's demonstrating these miracles to show he has the authority of God to forgive sins and to reign in the kingdom. Later on in the gospel, there's the familiar passage in chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, pause there for a second, Jesus has marched with his great entourage that has kingly overtones to it into the city. He went and he observed the temple, what was going on there, and the next day he comes back and there's going to be war in the temple grounds. When he arrives at the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you such authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They're asking the right question, but for the wrong reason or motivation. They don't want to recognize his authority. It is undeniable that John was a messenger with authority from heaven. And if John was, how much more so Christ? But if they reject his authority, they'll reject it from Christ as well. And yet they fear the people because Christ is threatening their authority with the people. This is a battle over authority. And the concept of authority goes from Matthew from beginning to end. It's a major feature of his gospel as he presents Christ as the king. The Great Commission, the famous passage, as he is about to ascend back to heaven, he says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" All authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Son because he came, lived, died, and was resurrected. He is now seated, reigning right now. The kingdom is not yet to come. It will one day be consummated, but it was inaugurated, it was initiated when Jesus rose from the dead and he sat down at the Lord God's right hand. He has authority in heaven and on earth, and he commands them to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Our question: does the church have to submit to Christ in all things? Absolutely. To observe all things that I have commanded you. He has the right to demand that because he is king and we are not. We are simply citizens within the kingdom if we have obeyed the gospel that he presented. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, the Bible says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead in the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Okay, I want to highlight there the statement that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. What's that phrase mean? Because we're going to hammer that a lot in the book of Acts. What does it mean to do it in Jesus' name? If the cops show up at your house tonight, they knock on the door, they say, "Open up in the name of the law." What do I mean by that? By the authority that the law invests me with, I have the right for you, to demand of you to open the door. Jesus is saying, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, by my authority, beginning first in Jerusalem. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible says there, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Luke said they would be preaching to all the nations. Here they are gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, where he also said the teaching would begin. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We have to recognize the divine nature of the Messiah and also his lordship. It's not one or the other, it's both and. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They understand now, they're confronted with it, and they can't deny that Christ is both Lord and Christ, resurrected from the dead. "What must we do?" To which he replied, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin." By the authority of the resurrected Christ, you must be baptized for the remission of sins. Why do we teach baptism is necessary for the remission of sins? Because that is what was declared by the king. In the name of the king, by the authority of the king, we teach this passage because that's what the king has required. Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Turn over to the very next chapter in chapter 3. The Bible says, Peter is speaking there to the lame man who had asking for alms. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." By the authority of the risen Lord Jesus, get up and walk. That's by what authority I am healing you. He goes on. This is before the council now. He says, "But you deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Twice he's stressing what? In the name of Christ. In the name of the risen Lord Jesus. That's how we're doing these things. Chapter 4, verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what authority, in other words, by what name have you done this? They want to know, by what name have you done this? It goes on, chapter 4, verse 10. Again, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. By what name do you do it? By the name of Jesus. That's who we're doing it. You're asking for authority. Here's our credentials by the authority of the King. Again, in chapter 4, verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. You realize how many times this concept of in the name of Christ is coming up? Over and over and over again. It's a battle about doing things or not doing things in the name of Jesus. The same thing happens in chapter 5. Now it's not just two of the apostles, it's all 12 of them. They're back before the Sanhedrin. And the Bible says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Let them go. You can't just tell them not to do it. We're going to have to up the ante. Let's beat them and then threaten them again. Do not do it in the name of Jesus. Well, what happens here? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There's a problem. You tell them not to do it, they're going to do it more. You beat them, they're going to do it laughing and rejoicing over the opportunity to get beaten for Christ. Why? Because they go forth in the name of the Lord. They have the full backing of heaven, the authority of Christ, who is seated on his throne, reigning right now. That's called walking by faith. Seeing what we don't see with sight. What happens? You get brought before the earthly king, and it looks like he's the one with the authority. It looks like he's the one with the power. It's like he's the one that makes the rules. Not to the apostles. It don't matter who the man is standing in front of them, because the only king that they recognize is the King Jesus. And in his name, they do these things. It is better to obey God rather than men. Now, with this concept before us of in the name of Christ, I want to close with seven critical passages in the New Testament I want you to chew over. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet. That's speaking of what God the Father did for God the Son. And he, God the Father, put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does the church have to submit to Christ in all things? Absolutely. Christ is the head of the church. No man is. Christ is the head of the church. All things are under his feet. In other words, under his reign. And we have to submit ourselves to that reign in all things. Yes, absolutely. Passage number 2, Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chew that over for just a second here. Everything you do in word, that's what you teach. And indeed, that's the practices that we engage in. Do it all in the name of Jesus by his authority. As a church, when we preach forth God's word, we have to have the authority of the King. How do we have the authority of the King? How do we know that Christ has authorized something? Because he's given it to us in his word. How do we know he's forbidden something? He's forbidden it in his word. We don't get to go around making up the rules. We simply abide in the name of the King. Everything we teach and everything we do. Sometimes there's things that happen in worship service and sometimes I don't think that's a real big deal. I don't think that really matters.
No.
Everything we do in word or deed, it matters that it's done in the name of the King, by His authority. Passage number 3. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If my goal was to be popular amongst men, the way of Christ is not that way. But if in everything you're dedicating your life to in submission to the King, you teach only the gospel that Christ has authorized. And it doesn't matter if an angel from heaven says something different, because Christ has authority in heaven and on earth. It goes. Passage number 4. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the ESV. The New King James says is inspired by God. In other words, all Scripture has its origin from God. God has spoken Scripture into existence. And what's it do? And it's profitable for teaching. That's telling us what we need to know. For reproof, showing us where we're wrong. For correction, showing us how to make those wrongs right. And for training in righteousness, so that we can remain right before God. Know that we're doing right, walking in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God gives us everything we need. Not for some good works, not for most good works, but for every good work. Everything in the name of the King, in word and deed, through Scripture. Verse number 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Every thought is captive for the King. We put down every disobedience so that we might obey Christ. Does it matter what the church does? Do we have to submit to Christ in all things? In word, in deed, in thought? Yes, it matters. Passage number 6. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says you have to contend earnestly for the faith, the teaching that Christ handed down. Why? Because there's going to be people that come along and tell you, and you ask them, you have to obey God, and say, I don't know. Not necessary. I don't think it's necessary in this action, or I don't think it's necessary in this teaching. In word and deed and thought, reject those who teach that you do not have to submit to your King. Final passage, one that's very familiar, Revelation 22, 18 through 21. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. This is a promise that God is making. You add on to the Word of God. Don't have to answer me. You don't have to answer any man down here. You have to answer to your God and King. You will stand before Him in judgment. We all will. And we will bow the name. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. I hope that you'll take that and consider that. Christ came. He was born. He died. And was raised because He is God's King. In And yes, we must submit in everything.